This is the Eastern Christadelphian Bible School, year 2009. Our theme this week is Our Soul Waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. This is our final class of six classes by our brother Mark Vincent. His overall title is Suffering, Man's Problem, God's Problem. His title for today is That I Might Know You, Brother Mark.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. I'd like to talk about a suffering of a level of intensity that we've not yet considered. I appear to have contracted a man cold. Well, I thought that was funny. But you obviously don't. Brethren, I'm sure your hearts will go out to me as I suffer this affliction about which the sisters have so little experience. Anyway, what we're really going to do today is, moving swiftly on from that, is to have a quick review of some of the principles that we've already looked at, and then we're going to move to thinking about the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ before we conclude with a sort of bonanza of final principles. So we've got four principles to look at today. So we've seen then that there is no explanation given for any particular piece of suffering that we might encounter. And we found instead that there are a number of principles or possible explanations, but God does not tell us on any particular occasion which one of those, if any of them, may be the explanation. But by thinking together about some of the reasons why the world is the way that it is, we've been able to see something of God's grand design and purpose with us. So we've seen that God has wanted to create a world with creatures who have free will. We are not like the animals. We have the choice to serve, and that choice to be with God in fellowship is something which is much more precious and valuable to Him than we can possibly know. And the only way that we can start to get a sense of it is when we think that the cost of that is all the bad choices that people have made with the free will that God has given them. And so there are consequences of man's free will, the consequences of death, of uncertainty, of the unpredictability and seemingly random nature of life as we look at it. We've seen that the vast majority of human suffering can be explained on the basis of men hurting other men and women. We've seen how God has not been fair with us. If God were fair, we would all be dead. And yet God has been very merciful to all men in giving them life and breath and all things. And how much more to us in revealing to us His purpose with His Son and the hope of life everlasting in the kingdom. In the pain in this world, at the general level of all the bad things and evils that we see around us in the world, there is a message. You remember we considered those people who don't feel any pain and how terrible that is as an affliction. Pain tells us that there is something wrong, not in the specific sense of I must have done something wrong, what have I done, as Job's friends said, but in the general sense of something wrong with humanity. We're a people estranged from God who must get back to Him again. We've seen that as God works out His purposes, there is collateral damage. Man that is in honor and understands not is like the beasts that perish. And we live in a society now that puts this huge premium and is so outraged by the death of man. But if a man does not want to know God, then he will ultimately be laid in the grave like a sheep. And will be no different. It's a tragedy. Of course, it's a tragedy. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge. But the practical outworking of His purpose is that will not be the case. And most people will remain ignorant or will make the wrong choices with respect to Him. So for all those reasons then, there is suffering and tribulation in the world. We've seen that even in natural disasters that seem to have as little to do with human cause as there could possibly be, even there seems to be in the scriptures an explanation which links to human beings. That the fate of the animals and the plants and the environment, the world around us in which we live, is impacted or is bound up with our own moral failing in the sight of God. That the chaos that we see in the natural world reflects the moral chaos that we have unleashed upon the world. And yet, because we are inside rather than outside, because we are in covenant relationship with God, we know that God has a greater purpose with us in the shaping and the molding that takes place in our lives. And even though, like Job, we may not be able to explain it or to understand what he is doing, we can have every confidence in him that he is in control and that he knows what's best and that he will bring it to pass in our lives. And there will be times when it doesn't feel like that, and we should tell God that it doesn't feel like that. But we should also express that faith that we have in him. That one day he will redeem us, even from this despair that we might now be facing. What matters in suffering is what comes out of it. Consequences count. The very chastening that God brings into our lives proves that he loves us. That is the intolerable compliment, that we are a spiritual work of art that he is creating. And though our outward bodies may perish and may not have the glory that they once had, if ever they did have glory, our inward man is what counts. And that is the realm at which God's spiritual creative processes are having their most important effects. And so, like Job, we must let God be God. We must trust him and know him as the God who repeatedly, in event after event, is the God who brings good out of evil. It's not that the suffering itself is a good, it's that by facing it, and being with God through it and coming out the other side with him still, good may come and our characters might be developed. Let's then think about this quote. No, God does not give us explanations. We do not comprehend the world, and we are not going to. It is and it remains for us a confused mystery of bright and dark. God does not give us explanations. He gives us a son. A son is better than explanations. And when we look into the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that he is like us. He was made like unto his brethren. That he knows what it is to suffer pain and anguish. And that he is the supreme example in all suffering. That he is our forerunner. That he has gone before and knows every step. And is able, therefore, to succor those who are tempted because of the things that he suffered. He was made perfect through sufferings. Isn't it astonishing that the passage should say that? That although Jesus had done no sin, yet he was able to grow even from where he was through the sufferings. And he was made perfect by them. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. What a staggering concept that is. So let's then think about the sufferings of our Lord very briefly, and let's start in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 8. This is a turning point in Mark's Gospel when Jesus announces in no uncertain terms that he must needs suffer at the hands of men and be given over to death by them. 31, and Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. So Jesus now making it absolutely clear that the path to victory for him, the path to the fulfillment of all God's purposes, which was centered in him, because he was the firstborn, the very basis of God's whole plan, and that purpose hinged on the fact that he must suffer at the hands of men and be rejected and die. And what's Peter's reaction to that? Well, Peter is a human being rather like us, and he doesn't like that concept, does he? And he takes his master and begins to rebuke him. And when Jesus had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." And Peter earned his Lord's strongest rebuke when he sought a path for his Lord that did not involve suffering. And the rest of the New Testament makes it clear that we too will follow in the Lord Jesus Christ's steps in suffering. And if we have Peter's attitude that suffering must be avoided at all costs as a bad thing, then we might have made the same mistake. It's through suffering. And so James could say, count it all joy when you face temptations. Not that the temptations and the trials and the suffering itself is a joyful thing. It's a miserable thing, isn't it? And it can be an evil thing that someone has done that is causing us that suffering. The suffering itself, the thing itself, isn't a good thing. But the facing of it can be, depending on the choices that we make when we're presented with that situation. The things that be of God, then, in this passage, are that the Lord Jesus Christ must needs suffer, and that through that route, glory would come, and victory would come, and resurrection would come, and new life would begin, a life never to be taken away. That is what the purpose of God is. And this is something now that Jesus, after having made this point, then immediately goes on to connect with our own responsibilities. And when he had called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it." So the calling then that Jesus gives to us is that we too should take up our cross and follow him in that path of suffering. And this is part of the pattern by which God inverts all human standards, isn't it? And that's why we read the Song of Hannah today. How God is the God who abases the rich and exalts the poor. Those who are cast down, he lifts up. And those who are high and mighty, God topples over and overturns. What did it say in that reading? "For by strength shall no man prevail." And that's true. I mean, that's just the epitome of God's way of doing things, isn't it? "For by strength," by his strength, by the strength of man, "none can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. By our own strength we can do nothing." And suffering is about learning our weakness. And learning that, as Paul says in Corinthians, that in weakness we can be made strong. That his strength is made perfect in weakness. And so when Paul had his thorn in the flesh and besought the Lord thrice that he should remove it, God said to him, "My grace is sufficient for thee." And there's a little echo as he says that, "My grace is sufficient." How is that an answer? Well, you remember when Paul had his vision and fallen to the floor blind, and he'd been there in the darkness for those 3 days, that Ananias came and restored his sight to him. And Ananias' name means "God has been gracious." God had been gracious to Paul as he opened his eyes. He who had once been blind and now could see, his eyes had been opened. He'd been redeemed from that death of darkness and blindness. And God's grace was sufficient to save even Paul, who had done all that evil. And God is saying effectively, when he says, "My grace is sufficient for thee," he's saying, just remember, Paul, what I've already done for you. I've given you what's most important. And now, so that he should not be exalted above measure, God gives him this thorn in the flesh and reminds him, think, Paul, about what I've done for you. Think about how my grace has been sufficient. Think how God has been gracious and merciful to you as your eyes were opened and that moment of his conversion. And God, Jesus now in this passage, then tells us that we too must take up our cross. So what does he mean by that? Well, in a sense, the afflictions of humanity which we bear are afflictions that Jesus bore. And he bore them all, didn't he? He bore, in a sense, all the afflictions and sins of humanity in his body. Or of those, at least, who want to lay them upon him and have him help us with our burden. So in that sense, then, perhaps our general afflictions as human beings might be a part of what taking up our cross is about. But it's not primarily what it's about, at least it seems so to me. It seems that specifically it's about burden and suffering that we take on because we are following in Christ's steps. So I think that how I respond to my arthritis, if I had it, is less about what taking up our cross means. We sometimes use it in that way, don't we, that this is my cross to bear. And there is a sense in which it is, but I think primarily Jesus is talking here about sufferings that we enter into because we are following in Christ's steps, because we are taking upon us the call of discipleship, because we have chosen to deny ourselves and follow him, to stop trying to be self-sufficient, but to be sufficient only because of what he provides. So when we fight against sin, when we try to mortify and crucify those tendencies of sin within us, put to death, therefore, the deeds of the flesh, Paul says, when we do that, and that is a struggle and a fight, isn't it? It's hard work doing that. That is what taking up our cross is about. And when we are mocked or abused or ridiculed or exhausted because of things that we have done in the Lord's name, because we've sought to help one another, because we've sought to preach the word, because we've sought to stand up for what is right, then we are entering into the sufferings of Christ. And that is taking up our cross. And we're assured in that there is a blessing for us if that's what we do. And so this brings us then to a very important principle, that the suffering brings us nearer Christ principle. When we suffer, we can think of our Lord and what he suffered. And we can, if we choose, weigh those sufferings in the balance. And his life and ours. And that can give us a perspective which is helpful, can't it? But it's more than that. It's that as we suffer, that enables us to actually experience what Christ experienced and therefore be more Christ-like in every way. So that when we are tired, when we are frustrated in working in the Lord's vineyard, we'll be less inclined to compare ourselves with our brothers and sisters and say, well, you know, I've done all this and that guy, he doesn't seem to be doing anything very much at all. But instead, we would compare ourselves with our Lord and say, I'm pleased to be tired and to know something about the inexhaustible effort that the Lord Jesus Christ made on my behalf and on behalf of all my brothers and sisters. Here's some passages that talk about it. Let's start in Philippians, Philippians 3. This is what Paul is seeking for. You remember the passage in which he says about he suffered the loss of all things and he counts them dung so that he may win Christ. So he's got a balance going here, hasn't he? He's got all the things that he used to have, all the things that human beings tend to think are important, and he says that's all a waste of time in comparison to having Christ, having a knowledge of him. And so what Paul wants as he seeks to win Christ is to, verse 9, be found in him, in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, not being self-sufficient with his own righteousness, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Paul actually wants to know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Now, this is an advanced level of discipleship. And you know, when I think about this, I can see this as something to aspire to, and I feel like I've not really got there yet. But I can see that when Paul says this, that he's right, and that I should want to be like this too. This is a sort of model for how I should be thinking about taking up my cross, and how you might think about taking up yours. Paul wants to know Christ so much that he wants to suffer what Christ suffered. I mean, that's incredible, isn't it? That's how much he cares about his Lord. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. How are you going to know the power of his resurrection unless you've been abased first? Unless you've felt the mortality, the limitations, the weaknesses of this life. And if you know those things, then you will appreciate much more fully than anyone who has not suffered ever can what the power of the resurrection and the hope of the resurrection really means. And not only to know the power of the resurrection, but to know the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And ultimately, so tradition tells us, Paul did die for his Lord. And that was actually what he wanted. Let's look at the passage from Colossians, Colossians 1 and verse 24. Paul says that he now rejoices in his sufferings for them, for the Colossians, and he fills up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. So he recognizes that Christ has suffered this much and that he has yet only suffered this much, and he's behind Christ. And Christ is his leader in suffering too. Not just in teaching and in example. Part of that example is an example of suffering. And this is now able to transform our conception, isn't it, of suffering. And in particular, suffering that is sacrifice that is made on behalf of Christ. But I think this is a way that we can think about even our daily trials and tribulations as well. Why does he want to do this? He wants to do it for his love of Christ, as we've seen. He wants to fill up that which is behind. And why, to what end? For his body's sake, which is the church. He loves his brothers and sisters so much that he wants to give himself for them as Christ gave himself. What an example then of sacrifice and devotion the Apostle Paul sets for us here. And 2 Corinthians 4 makes similar points. I don't know who this man was. Maybe he's a figure of American history. I meant to look it up before, but apparently this man, Nathan Hale, said this: "My only regret is that I only have one life to lose for my country." And so that was someone who was nationalistic. That was a nationalistic sentiment. But you can see coming through in these passages from Paul the same sort of spirit, can't you? That Paul loved so much, and that he didn't mind whether he lived or died, except that he'd rather die so that he could be with Christ sooner and so that he could follow Christ's example. And yet he recognized in Philippians that it was more needful for his brothers and sisters that he should live and help them. And so if that was what God chose for him, then he would be reconciled for that. And if God chose for him something else, then he would be reconciled for that too. He would let God lead him in his life, in everything. So I'd like to come then to our final three principles. And the first of these three is the building site principle. It's not about this life. It's about the next life. The way that God has chosen is to save men in their weaknesses. But God's purpose, ultimately, is not about this world of corruption and disease and sin and death and evil and self-seeking. It's not about any of those things. This is the building site that is necessary to get to the glorious temple for which God is seeking and yearning in his purpose. And the book of Revelation describes that, the wonder of that time, doesn't it? And the New Jerusalem coming down like a bride adorned for its husband. That's what God's purpose is about. And we must be careful, and of course this is the classic mistake of the argument that, you know, this world is a mess, therefore God can't exist. This is where the argument crucially falls down, because it assumes that God wants this world. He only wants the world to be like this because this is the way that's necessary in order to get to what God really wants. No architect designs a building site. A building site is just a pain, isn't it? It's just a load of costs and mess and piles of rubble and piles of things that have been dug out the ground and have to be got out the way. That's what a building site is. No architect designs one of those, but you can't have that glorious building unless you first had the building site to prepare and to create it. And that's a model for us for thinking about where God is going with his plan and how he will get there. And about the mess and the frustrations that are necessary in order for that spiritual artistry of God as he calls out that people should take place. To realize this is to understand that this world, with all its heartaches and 1,000 natural shocks that flesh is heir to, an environment so manifestly not designed for the maximization of human pleasure and the minimization of human pain, may be rather well adapted to the quite different purpose of soul making. It's clear that God hasn't created a world that is designed for the maximization of human pleasure. He has deliberately subjected the creation to vanity. He's given us this sore travail to be exercised therewith. But within that exercising, we're not exercising for no reason, are we? You know, we're not like on a treadmill where the thing's just going round, but we're not getting anywhere. Or one of those bicycles at the gym where you're just pedaling and pedaling and pedaling, and nothing's happening. You're still in the same room, in the same surroundings. We are actually going somewhere with our exercising to which God has subjected us. Our characters are being created, and it was Keats who used that phrase that this world is a veil of soul making, and obviously he has a different concept of souls probably, but when we would say character building then, wouldn't we? Or of creating Christ within us. That's what this life has the potential to do. God designed this world to do that, to enable us to do that, if that's what we want to do. If we want Christ to be formed in our hearts by faith, then this is the world in which that can come about by God's grace. That's the world that God has chosen to enable that process to happen. And this world is rather well adapted to that. God has made it that way. Let's go to another principle, that suffering brings promise. What promise does it bring? Well, here are some of the promises. He will not tempt us above what we are able to bear. He will reward the suffering, and particularly those who suffer in his name. It's a righteous thing for God to recompense tribulation. The persecuted will be vindicated and rewarded. The book of Revelation, that's a massive theme in the book of Revelation, isn't it? About all those who are persecuted and in tribulation, and how God will avenge them and will save them and give them glory in his kingdom, so that we should look up and lift up our heads in the sorrows of this world, because as we focus upon the next world that God, the great architect, is designing, a world whose blessings will surpass even our ability to imagine them. And what did Jesus say in the Beatitudes? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God is the God who turns things upside down, who works through the weakness of men. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Or what about the promise that Paul makes to Timothy, that if we suffer, we shall also reign with him? Blessed is the man who endures temptation. He will receive a crown of life. And these are just some of the promises of the great assurance and confidence that God gives to his disciples who suffer. That though they may not understand his purposes in the specific details of their lives, they can be assured that God is working in all his power and wisdom and might and brilliance to reveal himself to them, and that if they do not forsake their trust in him, he will bring them to his kingdom. And then, of course, this verse that we've already quoted. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. So Paul puts things on the weighing scales again, puts things on the balances, and compares the sufferings of this world with the glory that shall be revealed. And he tells us that there is no comparison. So it's time to draw things to a conclusion. We have one final principle to consider. But before we get there, I'd like us to think about this, which brings us back again to Job, really, and our studies in Job. Here's someone with a good name, one for Jim Sullivan's list, perhaps, Terence Tilley. And he was a sort of philosopher, theologian, and this is what he said. A believer's response to theodicy, the problem of suffering or God and evil, should be to renounce it as an intellectual project. Suffering should lead to a personal response, not an intellectual explanation. So he says, and he spent, years writing about this question, and he says, a believer's response should be to renounce it as an intellectual project. Well, it's pity he didn't tell us that six classes ago, and we could have saved some time. But we've been through what in a way has been an intellectual project. But as we've been through that project, we've seen how it breaks down time and time again, doesn't it? And ultimately, it comes back to the question: do you trust God to do what is right in the life of a believer, or not? Can God be trusted to run his world? And if he can, then what we must do is we face these things that we do not understand, as Brother Dev was talking about in his talks, is come through that crucible to a personal response. Consequences count. Suffering raises the stakes. We have the choice to decide what we will do. And so then our final principle, which has been implicit in every single talk, and every single topic that we've looked at, the how, not why principle. It's not why we suffer in any particular instance. We've thought about some general intellectual foundations and why the world must be that way. But ultimately, with any particular thing that happens in our lives, it has no label on it. We do not know. We may interpret, and we may be right or we may be wrong in our interpretations. We don't have to interpret. We don't have to try to. And if we do, we should remember the limitations of, that's only my interpretation. It's not why we suffer that matters. It's how. The final quotation that I'd like to share with you is from one of the most intelligent men that's ever lived in human terms. He lived 300 or 400 or so years ago, Blaise Pascal. He was one of the people who invented or discovered, I'm not quite sure what the right word is, calculus. And he actually spent more time writing about God and about the Bible, and he sort of invented calculus in his spare time, which gives you a sense of, you know, the, by human standards, the intellectual achievements of this man. Not as famous as Newton or Einstein, perhaps, but a man of that sort of intellectual capability. And this is a prayer that he wrote or composed to God in the face of considerations like the considerations that we've been undergoing this week. I'd like to read you this prayer, and then I think we have time for a closing hymn to close our studies together. And so he's addressing God here in this prayer. I ask you neither for health nor for sickness, for life nor for death, but that you may dispose of my health and my sickness, my life and my death, for your glory. You alone know what is expedient for me. You are the sovereign master. Do with me according to your will. Give to me or take away from me. Only conform my will to yours. I know but one thing, Lord, that it is good to follow you and bad to offend you. Apart from that, I know not what is good or bad in anything. I know not which is most profitable to me, health or sickness, wealth or poverty, nor anything else in the world. That discernment is beyond the power of men or angels and is hidden among the secrets of your providence, which I adore but do not seek to fathom. Let's sing together hymn 407. At even, ere the sun was set, the sick, O Lord, around thee lay. Oh, in what divers pains they met. Oh, with what joy they went away. Hymn 407.
Thank you.